Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We know that you are such a gracious God. Your love is beyond comprehension. We stand amazed that such a great and majestic God could find a way to enter into everlasting relationship with creatures like us. Our mind cannot really fathom the depth of that love. Now we can understand the wisdom that goes into your plan. Now can we fully comprehend the power by which you execute your plan on this planet. Father, we remain in wonderment of who you are. At the same time, we realize how blessed we are that you have chosen us to reveal to us the truth, the secrets unknown by the world, all because it is for a good pleasure. So this morning, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word in obedience to the instruction that we should do so, realizing that our lifeline, our life support on this planet, on a spiritual basis, depends on it. So as we have gathered, Father, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is for this reason that we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and perceive what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, where we are dealing with the commendable life. We read from verse 4, it says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? One of the things that as we get look at things like this particular session, it reminds us of the fact that as believers, everything about our lives should be attractive to the outside world. Everything. Now, you see, one of the weakest things amongst us Christians today is what I've just said. Our lives seem not to be attractive. We hear young people who say they are believers, but their life is not attractive to their fellow young people because they are trying to keep up with them. We hear adults who say they are believers in the workplace and everywhere they are. Their lives seem not to be attractive. No wonder we Christians are not valued when we're supposed to be highly valued to the society in which we live. Part of it is simply that we don't care. Now, that doesn't mean there are no fine exceptions, but for the most part, that is true of Christians in the present time, that we take things for granted. We don't try to distinguish ourselves from the unbelievers. Not that we need to make an effort in a certain way, but that we just live out in obedience to what the Bible teaches us. And if we do so, definitely we will be different. Definitely will present something attractive. Now, last week, we looked at the first commendable lifestyle or kind of life that God expects of you and I, and that is a marriage that is honored by all. In other words, for us as believers, I explained last week, all refers primarily to believers. Our attitude towards marriage should be such charming one, so to say, that the unbelievers can't understand us. They desire what we have. In other words, if you're married, those who know you, know anything about you and your husband or you and your wife, should desire to have what you have. Is that true of Christians today? I'm afraid not so. But we need to come to that, so that people can see us and desire what we have, so that our marriage speaks to the world, so that our marriage becomes, if we use the expression, the envy of the unbelievers. So that, you know, a lot of time we hear people say, young people don't want to get married. Do you blame them when they see their parents, what they're going through? Why do they want to do that? See, we would like to say things, but we don't sit and reflect. What's the reason for that? But if, you know, if their parents have a commendable marriage, definitely they can't wait to grow up. I mean, grow up. Now, I don't mean, playing something that they do and get themselves into trouble. Seriously, I don't mean that. I mean, grow up in reasons and be married and be responsible. Now, one of the things that, as I told you before, when I get my lunch, generally I like to flip on that tube to see what is going on with this court shows. And one of the ones I always love listening to her is Judy. Because there are many, many times those who are living together will come to her court and say, well, we'll break up. We need this, we need that. Split into this and that way. And she will say to them, the court system is not for that. In other words, you're telling us the right wrong that you have done. We can't do that. When you're living together and you're not married, well, what do you expect? Every time she says, I died laughing. Now, the society doesn't think that way at large. That's why marriage has no value. It's not being respected. Because a lady and a man can live together and not be married according to the society. Now, remember last week I told you, we do not have the right to define what marriage is. But we have the right to define the process. That is to say, there are processes in every culture by which, unless you go through, you will not be recognized as married. In this country, unless you go through, get a license, and go and get a priest, a preacher, whatever, a judge, and they declare that marriage license legal, then you're married. Now, in other cultures, it's not that way. There are some cultures where before you become married, it is considered to be married. You go the first day to the parents' house, and they call all the clans or the relatives together, and you tell them your intention. You come back the second time, come back the third time. After that, having decided certain things, it is said that it is now almost done. And you go to the next step. Once you do that next step, you're married. Any other thing, they don't recognize. So that's a society who defines the process. But in time, in terms of the actual marriage, we don't define it. God defined it. So when he tells us, as we saw last week, that marriage should be honored by all, we're saying believers primarily. That is to say, we should have a commendable marriage whereby we respect our marriage. Part of that respect is there cannot be marital infidelity. Anyone, male or female, involved in marriage and respects it, cannot have a wandering eyes of any kind. Otherwise, marriage is not respected. So the commendable life that we studied last week deals with this idea of marriage. And of course, we also explained that a part of it is it carries into sexual purity, which, as we saw last week, God will judge all people who get involved in sexual immorality. Now, I have said this to you in the past, and I'll repeat whenever it becomes necessary. Part of the reason many married people are not having sex enough in their marriages is because they destroyed it to begin with. That is to say, they were involved in pre-marital sex. As soon as you do that, get ready for trouble. I can assure you that on the authority of the Word of God, you're going to pay for it. Not now, but very soon you do that. Believe it. No matter what people tell you, no matter what society tells you, count on it. You're going to pay for it. In one way or the other. Sometimes people pay for it by the fact that God may close the womb and they keep seeking for children. They don't get any. That may be one way they pay for it. It's all in Him. He decides. But either way you slice it, it is important that Christians, no matter what age you are, if you call yourself a Christian, that you must function under sexual purity. So that is part of what we're looking at when it comes to the commendable lifestyle that has to do with marriage. So we move to the second. A second description of the commendable kind of life that is expected of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is free of love of money or free of greed. That it is this kind of commendable life that is conveyed or that is required is conveyed in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 when it says, keep your lives free from love of money. Now, majority of our English versions have similar reading to that of the NIV, implying that the first clause of verse 5 is a command. However, there is no command or even a verb in the Greek expression that is translated in the first clause of verse 5. Now, a more literal translation is not loving money, the kind of life. Let me read that again. I'm just reading the way it reads in the Greek. Not loving money, the kind of life. That's all it says. Not loving money, the kind of life. Now, this is because the Greek expression consists of two words, an adjective and a noun. The Greek adjective used pertains to being desirous or greedy for money, and so it means not loving money, free from love of money, not greedy. Now, the Greek adjective occurs only twice in the New Testament. In our passage, and in the qualification of an overseer of a local congregation in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, Notice the next thing, not a lover of money. That's the adjective. Here's translated not a lover of money. Now the Greek noun though, use, has two meanings. It can refer to the manner in which something is done, thus means manner, way, or kind. It is in this sense that the word is used in Philippians chapter 1 verse 18. Philippians chapter 1 verse 18. It reads, Philippians chapter 1 verse 18 reads, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, that word way, is a Greek now using the passage we're studying. In every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now the Greek now though, can also refer to the way in which a person behaves or lives, and so means way of life, the kind of life, behavior. Now it is this meaning of way of life that is applicable to our passage of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 that we're considering. Hence then the literal translation, the kind of life. Now the Greek has a definite article to point to a specific kind of lifestyle. The lifestyle envisioned is that kind of life that is free from love of money or that is not greedy. Now, as we indicated previously, there's no verb in the Greek expression. So to make sense of the expression, majority of our English versions inserted a command to indicate that believers are commanded to live a kind of lifestyle that is free from greed or free from love of money. Now, a lifestyle that is characterized by greed is one that should not describe a believer. In fact, it is because of the detrimental effect of greed that a believer should not associate with anyone who calls himself or herself a believer but is greedy. As per the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He reads, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. But look at what he said, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Our key word is greedy. That's the same. So he says, if you know a believer who is greedy, avoid that person. That's what he's saying. Now, a person who is greedy or a lover of money is an individual that puts money ahead of God, whether he knows it or not. It is for this reason that such an individual is described as an idolater in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So the believer should not be greedy or love money, since a person who loves money is obsessed with it and definitely never thinks he or she has enough. as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, whoever lost money never has enough, and never has money enough. Whoever lost wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Now, how can you determine if you love money or if you're greedy? How can you tell that? Well, let's put it this way. First of all, look at its effect on you. Look at the effect of money on you. A consequence of greed or love of money is lack of generosity. If you have it and you don't want to give it to people, you love it, no matter what you say. So if you have money and you it's hard to pry it out of your hand, you can be sure you love money. For a person who thinks that he does not have enough money will never be generous with what he or she has, for the simple reason that the individual is afraid of depleting his or her resources. Now, we noted that the author of Hebrews has exhorted believers to be hospitable to others. But a person who loves money, or an individual who is greedy, may have difficulty carrying out this instruction. Therefore, it makes sense that the believer is instructed to avoid greed. And the fact remains, though, that a commendable lifestyle for the believer is one that is free of love of money or free from greed. Now, how does a person attain such a lifestyle? How do you come about to a point where you're not a lover of money or you're not a greedy person? How does that come about? It's a very simple thing. Now, we know this reality of life. There is really no such thing as a neutral position in life, really. When you think about it. Now, as a believer, you either feel with the Spirit or you control by your sinful nature. There's no middle ground. Now we know. So, what we always want, we want something that we can focus on. So if you don't love a person, you know what you do? You may say, I don't love him. Well, the truth of the matter, if you don't love a person, you have to hate the person. That's your other choice. So if you want to replace any kind of hatred, you have to have an object of love. If you want to go away with love, you have to have an object of hatred. In that way, we will always replace something in our mind with another thing in order to function, really. So this idea of being trying to be free of love of money begins then by being a lover of God and his word. That's how it begins. If you become a lover of God and his word, then you are replacing the love of money with love of God. See, a person who loves the Lord and so is concerned with pleasing him will certainly avoid greed or be free from the love of money. It is impossible to love money and to be devoted to it and be truly committed to the Lord. In other words, you cannot love money and be devoted to the Lord. That's impossible. And people can pretend what they want. It's not going to happen. You cannot. It's impossible to love money or be devoted to it and be truly committed to the Lord. As implied in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He reads, "No one can serve two masters." Now, the idea of masters is control. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. See, going back to what I said, there's really no neutral ground. You cannot serve both God and money. That's impossible. That's what we're saying. You cannot be equally devoted to both. So that's one thing that you know. If you want to be free from a love of money, replace it with the love of God and be devoted to His Word. Now again, when we talk about being devoted to the Word of God, we do not mean only that you should spend enough of time studying it, but we also mean that you should spend a whole lot of time in obedience. See, that's what it both means. Now, I know sometimes when you think about these things, people get carried away. And they just kind of write it off in terms of being devoted to the Word. I've said sometime in the past, and I continue to repeat, one of the best times in life to be devoted to the study of the Word of God is as a young person. That's one of the best times. When you are very, these days I know they have all these gadgets and all these things that distract them. But the believer, a young believer who is actually in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, will spend more time aside the homework that comes from school and the chores that they have to do. The next thing they will be doing is studying the Bible, reading it, listening to it, reading something about it. That would be what they should do best. In that way, what they do is they're developing in within them that devotion to God and His Word. So that's a thing that we do, of course, as adults. That goes without saying. You have to cover time to spend in the Word, meditating on it. So that's one way that we can do that. There is another way that a person can avoid being a lover of money or be free from greed. Now, the manner of doing this, though, is not included in the third description of the commendable lifestyle that we are concerned with in this passage. So, in order to elaborate that, I have to go to the third description of the commendable life that we have in our passage. So, the third description of the commendable kind of life for believers is that it is one that is characterized by contentment, satisfaction. That's really what it boils down to. In effect, if you must live the life that indicates spiritual progress, then you must live a life of contentment. Life of contentment. Now, one of the things that we, as we study the Word and those who listen, and they vindicate something. This is something I heard from someone listening to us, not here, but listens through tapes and so on. Says something to me to the effect that there was series of things happening in this person's life. He said he can remember what I thought. And that I thought that the Lord will always provide exactly what you need. And sure enough, he said, when even though it looked like that's not going to happen, he says in the end, that's exactly what happened. I said, yeah, we're not playing here. We're just saying what God says, whether people like to hear it or not. Because I've said many times, if what you earn every 2 weeks, every month, is not enough for you, something is wrong with your life. Take a check and look at, cut out, there are some things that are unnecessary in your life. And that's why you find yourself in that situation. Because if you live this kind of lifestyle of contentment, and that won't be a problem. Well, as we indicated previously though, this third description of the commendable kind of life for a believer is indeed the manner in which the second description of commendable life for the believer is to be attained. You recall though that the second description of the commendable kind of life for believers is that it is one that is free from love of money or free of greed. Now the second description is presented in a form of command so that a believer is commanded to live a life that is free from love of money or free from greed. So the logical or the most logical question to ask is, how should one go about carrying out that command? We've given you one way you do that. So the answer though, in our context, is then given in that next clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that we're starting, where it says, and be content with what you have. And be content with what you have. Now, a more literal translation of this clause is this, being content with your possessions. That's a more literal way from the Greek, being content with your possessions. Now, this is because we have two Greek participles. Now, the first participle is rendered be content in the NIV, and of course, in most of our English versions. Actually, we have a present participle of a Greek verb that, when used in an active voice, means to be sufficient, to be adequate, to be enough. Thus, the word is used to describe that something will not be enough so that one can share it with another. As the word is used in the parable of the 10 virgins, where the wise virgins inform the foolish virgins that their oil will not be enough to share with them, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 9. Matthew chapter 25, verse 9. It reads, "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, when it's be not enough, that same Greek verb that is used in our passage of Hebrews 13 verse 5 that we're studying. Now it is also in the sense of being sufficient that the word is used to describe the Lord's promise to the apostle Paul of the sufficiency of his grace to deal with his suffering or his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It reads, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Now that word is sufficient, that expression is sufficient, is actually from the Greek verb that we're looking at. It's sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. However, though, that is when the Greek verb is used in an active sense. However, when our Greek verb is used in the passive voice, it means to be satisfied or to be content with something. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to describe the type of attitude that should govern believers as their basic necessities of this life are met in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 8. It reads, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." See that word, content. Say, you know, say if you have food and clothing. This is another way of saying, if our basic needs are met, we should be content. Basic needs. So, of course, it is in this sense of being satisfied or being content that the word is then used in the passage we're studying of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, there's really no problem with the meaning of our Greek verb in our passage. Instead, the problem is with how to translate the word in our passage, since a present participle is used. Now remember, what's a participle? A verbal adjective. A word that acts as an adjective in some passages or in some context and acts as a verb in another. That's a participle. Now, so the issue is, how do we translate it in a passage? Now, one thing though is, regardless of how it is translated, the fact that a present tense is used implies that a continuous action is expected. In other words, the Greek verb expects us to form as a habit. The action expressing it. Whatever action is given here which has to do with being satisfied or being content, it has to be something that is continuous. It should characterize our life. Something we do every time. Anyhow, the problem of translation of the Greek verb in our passage is due to two facts. There are two facts that contribute to the problem. First, there is no clear main verb in our verse to associate with the participle. See, according to the Greek grammar, the rules is that anytime you see a participle, look for the main verb. And that is, tells you how you should deal with the participle. Whether it's going to deal with it as an adjective, as a verb, and other things related to that. That's part of it, not the whole story anyway. So here, there's no clear main verb, but an implied one. There is an implied one, but not directly stated. That's what's first problem. Second, a participle is subject to various interpretations. And any time we see it in the Greek, we know we're facing several options, several possible interpretations. In our passage, though, the participle is subject to two possible interpretations. It can be interpreted as a participle of means. The implication of that would be that being satisfied or being content with something that one has is the means of avoiding greed or of being free from the love of money. That is one thing that we can see by taking the Greek participle as a means. It's telling us how or the means of avoiding greed or avoiding being a lover of money. That's one possible way to look at it. Another interpretation is to consider the participle as what is called imperatival. That is, a participle that functions as an imperative, so that it is then used to express a command. It is this second interpretation that is reflected in majority of our English versions that issue the command to be content with what one has. However, we have noted there are two possible interpretations. So, which of these that is intended by the author of Hebrews? Many times it's very difficult for us to say exactly. However, we look at some other facts surrounding whatever we have in terms of possible interpretations. Grammatically, or if we look at grammatical consideration, that favors the second interpretation of using as a command. Now, this is because when a participle is interpreted as imperatival, then the action of the participle is not attached to any verb in the context. Now, remember, I said we didn't have any main verb. So that argues for taking it as a command. Now, so in our passage, since there is then no direct main verb to which the participle should be associated with, it makes better sense to consider the participle as imperatival, that is being used as a command. Truly though, it may be that both interpretations are intended in that the command to be content with what one has, when obeyed, supplies the means of being free from the love of money or of not being greedy. So the point remains that we are to live a life in which we are content with what we have or with our possessions. Now, part of the reason for all of why we have all this problem, people competing with each other, being jealous, is you're not content with what you have. Now, as we always say, if you, doesn't matter what it is that's going on everywhere in the world, handle it, thread it down to the root. On the root, you find the word sin. That's a problem. No matter what people try to call it, in the end, it comes down to the problem of sin. Now, so, a believer who so lives in the sense of being content will not be greedy, nor will be a lover of money. If you become content. Now, be that as it may, though, the point remains that contentment is an essential virtue in the believer who will live the kind of life that is acceptable to the Lord and appealing to others. Now, don't think that people are not watching you. Every one of us is being watched, whether you like it or not. All of us, especially if you say you're a believer, oh my, that's when it becomes even, you know, worse. People watch you like a hawk. You may not know that, but they are watching you to see if all that you say agree with what they think a Christian should be. Although sometimes they're wrong, but that doesn't matter. They still want to see if what you say, as if that you're a Christian, matches what they should expect of you, as one who says you're a believer in Christ. But nevertheless, if you and I have the virtue of being content, we please the Lord, because that's acceptable to Him. It's the kind of love that's acceptable to Him. And eventually, it will attract some people. They will realize, they'll see you. And they say, there's just something about this person. Nothing seems to faze him or faze her. That, to me, is a good commendation for a believer. Now, we should, of course, recognize that contentment is not natural to us. It is not natural to say, I'm content. That's not natural. We have fallen nature, so it is not natural to us. It is something that has to be acquired. You have to acquire it. In fact, it is something that one arrives at through practice or through learning. In other words, you hear me go through this lesson. It doesn't mean just because you heard it, you're going to automatically become content. No. You got to work at it, so to say. You got to go at it, develop the habit. You start one minute at a time and start learning to be content. Something comes in immediately, you say, no, but that contradicts the word of God that says, I should be content. You keep going and keep going until you begin to learn it. Now, it is because contentment is not natural to us, even as believers, that we are instructed to have it. See, if it comes natural to anyone who is saved, why do we have it in the scripture? It's not natural. We have to come at it, work at it. Furthermore, it is because of this truth that it is not natural to even believers that the great apostle Paul tells us that he learned it. He learned it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It reads, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in and every situation, whether with fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he say, learned. It's something learned. Now the second participle in our passage that we're studying, that is translated, you have in the NIV, is less problematic in its translation. See, the expression you have is translated from the present participle of a Greek verb with two general meanings. A first meaning is to be present, as the Apostle Paul used it to instruct the Corinthians with respect to church discipline, to imagine that he was present with them when they met. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 reads, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. That's a Greek word translated you have in the NIV of Hebrews 13, verse 5. Here is translated, we're present. Now, the second meaning of the Greek verb is to be available for use. That is to be at one's disposal. It is this sense that the word is used to describe the virtues which absent in a believer will indicate that he is saved but does not remember the truth or is not spiritually alert. In other words, yes, there are believers who are indeed saved. But once they forget who they are, get away from truth, you will know that they are. It becomes almost impossible to recognize because they have forgotten who they are. That's what Peter used our Greek word to describe them in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Second Peter, Second Peter chapter 1, verse 9 reads, but if anyone does not have them referring to the virtues he listed in that context, from verses 5 through 8 anyway, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So it is this second meaning of the Greek verb that applies in our passage, especially since the participle is articular, that is, that he has a definite article with it. Now, the use of the definite article with our Greek verb means that the meaning of the Greek participle is what one has or simply possessions. Hence, the Greek phrase that involves our Greek word may be rendered what you have, as in the NIV, or your possessions in our literal translation. Now, implied though in the clause, what you have is that of possession of a spouse. This is what I said. Now, when you say what you have, I say that includes the possession of a spouse. Because that's what the context has already told us that. Now, a person who is content with the spouse will not covet another individual for sexual relationship. Now, people married who sleep around, or who commit adultery, they do so primarily, whether they know it or not, they are not content with their wife or their husband. They're not content. That's how it manifests. So, after all, avoidance of coveting someone's wife is included in the 10th article of the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Think about what I just read. Covet your neighbor's house. Is that what gets a lot of people in trouble? You go visit somebody's house and you come home and start fighting with your husband. I wish our house is like that. Or whatever, you know. Once you do that, what have you done? You've coveted somebody's house. So you should not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, here is the thing that I'm emphasizing, though. When you covet, it's a sign that you are suffering from lack of contentment. Because if you're content with what you are, or what the Lord has given you, it doesn't matter what the other person has. It doesn't matter. See, part of the reason we get into all this trouble is we seem to forget that God has a plan. And his plan for you is not the same for me. And you know, as many of us are here, we all have different plans from him. So don't try to compare this person's plan with your plan. God made you different. And everything about you, he's planned that differently. So you don't covet. You become content with what you have. Now, you listen to the news a lot of time when people, you know, go through all this marital infidelity, and they ask them, well, I'm just not happy in my marriage. Really? What is that? Yeah, I'm just not happy. That's why, you know, that's why I strayed. Why are you not happy? I mean, Bill can give it a glorified name. I'm not happy. Just say, I'm not content. And that way you know that you've sinned. It's because you're not content with your wife, with your husband, whatever. That's what you got into that. People who are content will do that. So then, we see that if you look at most of our problems in terms of material things, you can trace it to this one serious problem: lack of contentment. If you're content with what you are, what you have, you won't get into trouble spiritually and otherwise. So, all I'm saying is there is a sense then that the third description of the kind of life expected of believers involves the first, where avoidance of sexual immorality is a concern. Now, by the way, let me elaborate again. Possessions include houses, automobiles, salaries, and so on. Well, we will say more about this later, but for the moment, we just want to make you realize the extent of the meaning of the word possession. It covers a whole lot. Although really, even though I'm going to be arguing shortly, soon, about how people can take it to an extreme, but the focus is really on material possession. So the issue that we're dealing with is that it is important that you learn how to be content. That carries you a long way in life. Be content with whatever you find yourself. You are married, be content with your wife or husband. Your children, be content with their parents. You know, there are a lot of, you know, children that are ashamed of their parents. And they're not content. Well, take that up with God. He gave those parents to you. You don't like them? Tough. Take it up with God. But then, if you don't like your parents, what it tells you is you're not content. Your life is empty. You need to be content. So, contentment is an important virtue. If you don't remember anything we studied this morning, go home and just think about, am I content? Am I content? Is my life the life of contentment? Think about it seriously. And I mean, don't fool yourself. Just ask yourself, do I really find contentment in my life? Am I contented in my marriage? In my job? In my relationship? Am I content? Am I satisfied? Let me flip it the other way. Am I satisfied? Ask yourself that. And if you honestly answer the question, no, I'm not, and then they'll have flavor the other way, why not? Then you can go back and say, oh, it is because
I'm not devoted to the Lord. That's the reason you're not content. You're not devoted to the Lord. Because if you're devoted to the Lord, you'll be content because He is your all and all. If you have the Lord, what do you need man for? You don't really need man for anything if you have Him. If you have His favor, that's all you need. So, in any case, that's the thing that we need to be very, very cautious. Contentment. Because that's an important virtue that is commendable in the life of believers, so that it can be clear to other people that you live a contented life. So, in any case, the primary object of being content or satisfied is something material, such as money or material possessions. Now we say this because most of us again have problem with not being content with material things or money. However, again, the primary reason for asserting that the object of being content or satisfied is material is actually the justification or the reason the Holy Spirit provided us through the human author of Hebrews for being content with our possession or with what we have. See, we have a reason here. What we should have? We should be content. Now, the reason a believer should be content is because of God's promise to the believer. See, that's what it comes down to. For already alluded to it. But that's really what it comes down to. You be content because of God's promise. That's, of course, when I say God, you got to know God to even be content with Him. If you know nothing about Him except, oh yeah, I know God is in heaven. Some people say, oh yeah, I know God is powerful. But that's about, they know about God. They don't really know all the other characteristics of God. So that if you know all those things, then you know God. And as far as human being can perceive Him, just a little bit, because we don't know much about Him here, we'll just a little bit. So, the reason again is that because of God's promise, you be content. Now, not to be content means that one does not acknowledge God or His promises. If you're not content, it just means you don't acknowledge God, whether you like it or not. You may not say, no, I acknowledge Him. No, you don't. So anyhow, the reason to be content with what you have is because of God's promise. Now the reason, this reason is given in the clause of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 that we're starting, where it says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the reason. Now, looking at time, we'll come back from break, we'll take up the clause.